mind can play tricks on us. There are times when our perceptions of things can be completely misguided and out of kilter. And at times like those, it is easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that things are swell, when the reality may be that things are not so rose-colored, and they're not so hunky-dory after all. When Adolf Hitler and the Nazis came to power in Germany in the mid-1930s, there was not a little concern and fear over his intentions. It appeared that Germany was slowly rearming itself and remilitarizing. It seemed like Hitler was bent on expanding Germany's territories, and he looked like he was interested in the possible military conquest of Europe. So at that time, Britain's Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain went to meet with Hitler in September of 1938 in the German city, the Bavarian city of Munich. As a result of their conference, the Munich Agreement was concluded and signed, and that agreement allowed Germany to annex portions of Czechoslovakia. Chamberlain came out of that meeting, and he was satisfied that there was no further threat of any further expansion or military conquest, and so he returned to England, and he uttered the now famous words, "Peace for our time." To be exact, in a statement to the British people, he said, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British prime minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time." But I would submit to you that Chamberlain was grossly self-deceived, because 1 year later, Hitler would invade Poland, signaling the start of the Second Great War, World War II. Self-deception can have significant and perilous consequences. Now, I'll admit it's not always that way, to be sure. There are times where you and I can be deceived about things, where the fallout may not be so severe, it may not be so consequential. For example, perhaps when you were a teenager, you may have been deceived about something as harmless as believing that a certain boy or girl had a crush on you, right? And then maybe you did something to embarrass yourself, or you brought a certain level of shame into your life, but in all likelihood, you probably managed to live it down by now, right? I remember when I was in my teens, I was under the illusion, I was deceived about this girl on my street. I thought she had a crush on me. And so one afternoon, I called her on the phone and I asked her out on a date. And she said, "No, Irving." And that was tough, you know. For the next couple of years, I did everything to hide myself from her. If I saw her go out of her house, I went back into mine, you know. I was so embarrassed that she would see me. But, you know, it took a couple of years, but I've lived it down. I'm pretty much over it by now. I'm in recovery. Okay. All right. So there are times when we deceive ourselves and the fallout is not all that severe. Usually, however, self-deception never works out so well. It doesn't bode well for the self-deceived. We can deceive ourselves about our relationships. We can deceive ourselves about the things that we hold to be of value in this life. But there is one self-deception that is more disastrous and harmful than any other by far. It is the self-deception that people can have regarding their eternal relationships and standing with the Lord. And so would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. And we'll be looking at verses 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, for a message that I have entitled, "When Self-Deception Has Eternal Consequences." Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, "When Self-Deception Has Eternal Consequences." Now, by way of context, our passage is located toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, one of Yeshua's major discourses, and in these verses he is speaking prophetically, anticipating the day of his return. When he comes at last to bring in and usher in his righteous kingdom. And so I want you to notice the first instance of self-deception that we see in verse 21. Look what he says. He's speaking prophetically to that end time preceding his return or attendant with his return. And look what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So he's speaking of a day in the future when he'll have come back to establish and constitute his kingdom. And you know what? The first thing that you need for a kingdom is what? Citizens, right? Actually, you need a couple of things. You need the king and you need his citizens. A king needs a realm over which he can reign. And we could almost visualize a very proper and magnificent entrance gate to his kingdom. And like every other venue, the kingdom of heaven has entrance requirements and qualifications. By the way, if you were hoping to see Bruce Springsteen at the MetLife Stadium this summer, you're going to need to have the right ticket. Entrance requirements, right? Okay, in a similar way, one could almost imagine and visualize an end-time queue of people lining up to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And there probably are going to be a lot of people on that line whose entrance, at least to them, will be a foregone conclusion. It probably won't even have entered their mind that they will be barred at the door. And so Yeshua now talks about these people, and he does so with a very sobering observation, if not a solemn warning. Because these people's bubbles are about to be burst. Their ignorant bliss is about to be shattered and pierced and to come crashing down. You see, these people have been under the false impression or illusion that they were in like Flint. They were self-deceived about their kingdom citizenship. They were self-deceived about their relationship and standing with God. They were falsely duped into assuming that they were saved. I'll tell you one thing, I would hate to be one of them. I would hate to make that tragic discovery about my salvation when it's already too late. And I believe that's why Yeshua gave this teaching. So let's now consider the error of these people. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now, you know what that tells me, or that it should tell us? There will be people who will evidently say, Lord, Lord, to Yeshua, yet they will not be allowed entry into the kingdom of heaven. Notice first what they say to him. They say, Lord, Lord. Now, that's sort of tantamount to a confession, isn't it? It is a confession of the sort in the sense that they are recognizing that he is Lord. On the surface of it, they're ascribing lordship to him. They're calling him in the Greek, kuria, kuria, which is the Greek vocative case of address. It's the same Greek word, by the way, which translates almost every single occurrence in the Hebrew Bible of the four-letter name of God, Yahweh, or Adonai, in the Greek Bible. So by addressing him as Lord, they would seem to be holding to orthodoxy. It looks like they recognize who he is. They're holding the right doctrine. That's what orthodoxy means, by the way, when you subscribe to the right doctrine, right teaching. Okay? So they seem to be believers. Right? When we read this, they say, Lord, Lord, they seem to be believers. You know what? There are millions of non-believers in the world who not only don't call Yeshua Lord, but they also have other epithets and descriptive phrases for him, not all of which are complimentary or kind. For example, our Jewish people, there are references to Yeshua in the Talmud, in rabbinical literature. They don't even call him by his name. They call him Oto Ish in Hebrew, which means that man, not in a good way. Also, our Jewish people today call him Yeshu, which is not really his name. It's a play on the name Yeshua, but it's three consonants, Yud, Shin, Vav, Yeshu. It means Yimach Shemo V'Zichro. May his name and his memory be blotted out. That's a curse. It's a malediction. So there are millions of non-believers in the world who not only don't call Yeshua Lord, there are others that call him all kinds of names, not all of them complimentary. So when we see these guys in this passage calling him Lord, Lord, they seem to be Orthodox. They seem to be on the money. They seem to be kosher. Right? So on the surface of it, when we first read about these guys, we would think that we're dealing with believers here. We would think that these are saved individuals. The problem, however, is that Yeshua says not all of them will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not all of them is saved. So the way that they address Yeshua, namely as Lord, is not indicative of the relationship that they have with him. Or more correctly, maybe, of the relationship they don't have with him. So when they call him Lord, it is merely a profession of faith. Rightly speaking, theirs is a profession of faith, but it's not a possession of faith. Do you see the difference? One can profess to have faith, and that doesn't mean that they possess that faith. There's a difference, right? So they're calling him Lord, Lord, but they don't have the reality of that. You know, you can profess to believe something without ever really and truly believing it. You can profess faith without necessarily possessing faith. And let me tell you something. A profession alone never saved and never saves anyone. Yeshua says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Yep, empty words are not enough. You see, if there is no corroboration of lifestyle, if a person's testimony is not accompanied by a conduct consistent with the will of God, then their profession is probably meaningless and unable to save. In the words of the King James, or as some call him, King Jim, right, King Jimmy? It availeth nothing. That person ought not to think that they will enter into the kingdom of heaven. By the way, let me make something perfectly clear, lest we come away with a less than perfect understanding. Yeshua is not saying that we are saved by what we do here. What he is saying is that a person's profession of faith that is not backed up by an accompanying lifestyle doing God's will is very likely an empty profession. It is not indicative of a saved life or of a person who will enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to be clear about that. A lot of people stumble at that point. But the scriptures are very clear about it. In fact, listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works. Right? It's not that we do good works to get saved. God saves us so that we can do good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You know what? It is of the utmost importance that we have a correct and proper understanding of the relationship of salvation and faith, of salvation and works. By the way, Paul wrote similarly in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He says, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Messiah Yeshua from all eternity. One other passage I'll read for you. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. It says this. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Yeshua the Messiah, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's important to have a proper understanding of the relationship between salvation and faith and salvation and works. You know, if you read the book of James, if you read the book of Paul, some people have actually done that in history. And they're both part of the inspired canon. We all believe that, right? They're all part of Holy Writ. They're all the Holy Scriptures. Every single word of both of those books is true. But there have been some people in history who, when reading those two books, found an apparent or an alleged contradiction. They couldn't reconcile the two. Because Paul says that we are justified by faith. James says that we are justified by our works. But it's really not a contradiction. You need to understand what James is saying. Because James is saying not that we're justified by our works, but he's saying that if we do works, it shows that we have possessed the actual faith inside. In other words, our saving faith, our true born-again faith, issues forth in works. And it validates the fact that we are saved, right? Our works bear out the faith that we have internally. But it's not the works that saves us. It is the faith inside. So here in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, the people to whom Yeshua is referring essentially bear out that you can call Yeshua Lord without necessarily making him Lord. You know that? So in their case, there's a discrepancy between their profession and their practice. What people say is not necessarily what they do. How often have we heard that? Yeshua said about the Pharisees, he said, beware the Pharisees, they don't practice what they preach. There's a lot of people who do that. There's a lot of Pharisees even today. And they're not all Jewish, by the way. So people can call Yeshua Lord. People can recognize that he is Lord by all verbal accounts. But that doesn't mean that they've made him Lord. It doesn't mean that they've surrendered to him as Lord or yielded their lives to him and to his lordship. A profession of faith, no matter how impassioned it might be, is not tantamount to or equivalent with salvation. I was having a breakfast with a believer in a diner this past week, and something got us onto the topic of what constitutes true faith. And the question came up, is someone a believer just because they say they are a believer? And I kind of rightly anticipated where they were going with their question. Because we both acknowledged that one of the most difficult challenges for Jewish people to believing in Yeshua as the Messiah is the question of, what if Adolf Hitler or any other Nazi claimed to believe in Yeshua? Would that mean that one day they, too, will be in heaven? Now, that's a very difficult question, isn't it? It's a very difficult question because it offends our sense of justice. Where would there be justice with God if such a scenario were true? You know, I didn't pay my electric bill this month. But of course it's not true, right? A mere profession never saved anyone. And so it was that conversation that we had this week in the diner that actually gave me the impetus and inspiration for this morning's sermon. But the first point or principle of our text this morning, and over which many are self-deceived, because that's what we're talking about this morning, self-deception and when the consequences are eternal. But the first point over which people are self-deceived is this: the proof of relationship is not profession, but practice. In other words, a profession that carries any weight or substance is one which is accompanied by a life which is consistent with living in the will of God. Another way of saying that is that true faith should issue forth in good works and good deeds, in a lifestyle consistent with the will of God. And then we come to a second point over which people deceive themselves in our text, verses 22 and 23, by the way. And just as we saw that there will be people who assume that their profession of faith will be a sufficient guarantee of their relationship with God and a sufficient guarantee of their entry into his kingdom, there will also be people who assume that their religious works will be the guarantee of relationship and entry into God's kingdom. There will be people who will be trusting in their religious works to be their ticket to paradise. And so would you notice now with me verses 22 and 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. There's that phrase again, isn't it? They like that. Lord, Lord. So there's that address. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did we not cast out demons? And in your name did we not perform many miracles or works of power? And so what does Yeshua say? Verse 23. And then I will declare to them, yeah, you're right. Come in. No, he doesn't say that. He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, when we first read about these folks, we might take issue for the fact that they're tooting their own horns and they're patting themselves on the back for religious works well done. But once we get over that, we must at least agree that they legitimately busied themselves with religious activity in their lives. They have a whole host of religious works that they can take credit for. And ostensibly, the works they take credit for are pretty significant and pretty substantial. These guys were no slouches. I mean, we're not talking about some poor schlep who led liturgy in his congregation. I mean, these were big jobs. These individuals prophesied. They assumed and purported to be speaking for God himself. They professed and aspired to be God's mouthpieces, his prophets. And they projected themselves that way, as if they spoke with God's very own authority. Not only did they prophesy in the name of God, but it says they also cast out demons. Now, that's no easy task. However they did it, whatever they did, they had to overcome Satan's minions and forces and his dominion over that person, that demon-possessed person, and they had to free him from enslavement to demonic powers. That was a substantial task. These guys did that. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And then it says, we also, did we not do miracles or works of power? Whatever those may have been, right? So in other words, the religious works that these individuals performed were significant and they were substantial. You'd have to assume that they operated at least with some degree of authority and with some degree of power. And so again, on the surface of it, when we first look at these guys, we might think they were believers. But let's talk about that. Because, you know, these descriptions and activities should not throw us or stumble us, that they ultimately prove to be unsaved individuals, and I know that because Yeshua says to them, depart from me, I never knew you, but that they proved ultimately to be unsaved should not be overly difficult for us to fathom and comprehend. Just because they claim to prophesy in the Lord's name doesn't mean they prophesied in the Lord's name. It only means that they presumed to be speaking for God. And by the way, if I may say so, religious authorities do that all the time. The rabbis are rabbis presumed to be speaking for God. In fact, the Talmud and the rabbinical writings are held to be on the same level of inspiration as the Word of God. So they presume in their writings and in their sayings to be speaking with the very name of God. By the way, nor that these individuals claim to be to cast out demons, that shouldn't faze us either, because you'll remember the passage in Matthew 12 where Yeshua acknowledged that the Pharisees themselves had their own exorcists. Remember when he asked, by whom do your guys cast out demons? So we know they did. They weren't necessarily true believers. Nor should we be troubled by people who are able to perform works of power or miracles. May I remind you about Pharaoh's magicians and sorcerers that were able to duplicate almost every miracle that Moses performed in the presence of Pharaoh. Should we be surprised that Satan, who chose to operate through those magicians, was able to do miracles? Absolutely not. Satan was the source of their power. So the ability to perform miracles is no indicator, it is no guarantee of a person's relationship with God or of their righteous standing. But I'll tell you what, these guys were counting on it. These guys were relying on their religious activity and their religious works to commend them to God. Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? Did we not do this in your name? See, there's a lot of people that are going to be standing at the pearly gates. They're going to be reciting their laundry list of religious works as their credentials and as their qualifications to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, in the first instance of this passage, verse 21, we saw individuals who, on the basis of their profession of faith, were self-deceived about their eternal destiny and relationship. Remember, Yeshua said, not all of them who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. They were self-deceived on the basis of their profession of faith, which was pretty orthodox. They called him Lord, and Yeshua is Lord, right? So they were self-deceived about their eternal destiny and relationship. And now in the second instance, these guys who are lauding their works, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do miraculous works in your name? They're trusting in their works, and they're self-deceived about that. But I have news for them. See, a bombshell is coming. In fact, notice verse 23. Yeshua says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, or you lawbreakers, or you workers of iniquity. Boy, what a difference there is in the way that God sees their activities from the way they see their activities, don't you think? Which, by the way, is not unlike the condemnation of Israel found in Isaiah chapter 1 in the Hebrew Bible. Remember how they held up their hands in prayer and God saw them as hands filled with blood? Right? So they were lauding their own religious activity and God was condemning the same? And next, think about the solemnity of what will be Messiah's words to them on that day. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I am sure that those words will come as a shocking revelation to them. An absolute bombshell. And you could almost imagine a loud echo of gasps and groans and a scene of wide-eyed stares and open mouths. No, these people were self-deceived about two things. First, they were self-deceived about their work, that their works were presumably done in the Lord's name or with God's authority and God's pleasure. And two, they were deceived that their works would commend them to God, that God owed them something, that God was in their debt, that their entrance into the kingdom of heaven was all but assured. It was a foregone conclusion. And by the way, we all know religious people commonly mistake their religious works to be in the Lord's name when under his blessing and sanction. For example, Islamic suicide bombers who, in the act of terror and carnage against the infidels, the unfaithful, when they take their own lives, they are under the deception that God is somehow pleased with that act of martyrdom, and they actually believe that God will receive them into paradise, and not only that, he will give them 72 Vestal virgins. Or how about ISIS? In case it has escaped your notice, ISIS sees itself as the sword of Allah to come against the corruption of the world and also against the corrupted lesser forms of Islam. And yet it resorts to brutality and sickening means of torture and killing. And yet they suppose themselves to be the instruments of Allah. They think what they're doing is in the name of the Lord. Do you wonder how they feel after pulling off a suicide bombing? Right? Whoops. In John 14 to 17, Yeshua is preparing his disciples for his soon departure from the world. And he forewarns them that eventually they will be hated and persecuted in the world for Yeshua's sake. And would you listen to these words, which I'll read for you from John 16, verses 1 to 3. Yeshua said this to his disciples. He said, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service for God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." Or when rabbis today forbid their charges to read the New Testament scriptures, they do it because they see the New Testament as promoting idolatrous faith in a false Messiah. And so when they forbid their disciples from reading the New Testament, they think they're doing that in the Lord's name. And so religious people commonly and typically perhaps believe that they are operating and acting in the name of the Lord. So just as the individuals that Yeshua is talking about in our passage, verses 22 and 23, all of the examples that I've just given, ISIS and the rabbis, all of those examples are examples of people who have deluded themselves and deceived themselves into believing that they are doing things and service for God, doing religious works in the name of the Lord. But they're not doing the will of God. They may think they are, but they are not. At one point in his ministry, Yeshua's detractors came to him and they asked him to identify the will of God. And in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, which references that interaction, he says this. Or actually, let me read this to you. John 6, 28 and 29. "Therefore they said to him, 'So what shall we do that we may do the works of God?'" And you can almost hear the irony. "Okay, Mr. Big Shot, what should we do that we may do the works of God?" And Yeshua said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he, the Father, has sent." Don't trust in your works. Works cannot save. They never did. In fact, Abraham believed God and what? The Lord credited to him for righteousness. Works never saved. They're powerless to save. Great works are no guarantee of salvation or of righteous standing. Non-believers work works too. Non-believers can even sometimes do great things. That's no proof of true faith and salvation. Now, we've already observed one common fallacy and objection that this passage has answered. And let me review. That was, we consider if a person claims, remember the question, if a person claims to be a believer, does that guarantee that they will be in heaven regardless of the life that they have lived? And so, in fact, remember at breakfast at the diner that I had with a believer this week, we considered the example of the Nazi murderer who committed terrible atrocities in the Holocaust. And people would ask, "Are you telling me that if they say they believe in Yeshua, they'll be in heaven?" And we saw that this passage speaks to or answers that question. Yeshua said, "No, not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." The mere profession of faith is no guarantee of the possession of faith. A profession is not tantamount to salvation. So we've already answered one common fallacy about salvation that this passage has raised and answered. But there's another, and we should address that one too. And it concerns the objection that people sometimes have toward the eternal security of the believer. Now, let me explain. You've heard the doctrine or about, maybe you've heard the term, the eternal security of the believer. The doctrine of eternal security says that a believer cannot lose their salvation. And by the way, the doctrine is sometimes referred to the catchy catchphrase. And catchphrases are catchy, you understand that, right? But it's sometimes referred to by the catchy catchphrase, once saved, always saved. And people sometimes object to biblical Christianity or to the Reformed Messianic faith because we believe that someone who is saved can never lose their salvation. To some people, that just doesn't sound right. It could almost sound like if you have made a profession of faith and you have believed, you might eventually get to your place, to a place in your life where it's no longer necessary how you behave or how you live. You can act and do whatever you please because once saved, always saved. You cannot lose your salvation, so essentially, it doesn't matter how you live. Some people don't like that and they find it troublesome because they feel that it removes boundaries and moral restraints against a sinful lifestyle. But it is a mistaken assumption. It is a fallacy. No one is saying that how you live is unimportant. How you live is evidence of your faith or lack of the same. Additionally, some people, when they read this passage, they posit or they talk about that second group of people, the ones who did those great religious works, supposedly in the name of the Lord or presumably in the name of the Lord. Some people talk about them and they say, well, they started out pretty good. They were believers. They had faith. And they manifested religious life, spiritual life early in their lives. They prophesied in the Lord's name. They cast out demons in his name. They performed miracles in his name. But then they eventually fell away or they lived in such a way as to forfeit the benefits that accrued to them while they were living righteously. Or they committed some such sin that forfeited or undid their salvation, a so-called mortal sin, so that when Messiah comes, he will say, depart from me. So some people actually point to this group of individuals in this passage and they say, you see, they lost their salvation. They were doing great things for God. They prophesied. They cast out demons. They did miracles. But at some point subsequent to that, they fell away and they lost their salvation. So when they face Messiah at the pearly gates, he is going to say, depart from me. Right? But that is an incorrect and unjustified assumption because nowhere in these verses does it say that they fell away, right? And more importantly, and here's the kicker, Yeshua says to them, I never knew you. I never knew you, even when you were doing those things that you thought were presumably in my name. I didn't know you then. Knowledge, by the way, is a term of relationship. They were never in relationship with the Lord. They never had salvation to lose. But an individual who is truly saved can never be lost. You know what? Our salvation is not dependent upon us to start with. It is ludicrous and false to think that we can earn our salvation. But you know what? It is just as ludicrous and false to think that we can keep our salvation. You can no more keep your salvation than you can earn it in the first place. Our salvation is never dependent on fickle us or individual merit. It is dependent upon a Savior who cannot lose us. He can't lose us. And hear what the Word of God says. Yeshua says in John 10, verses 27 to 30, my sheep hear my voice. His sheep are the believers. And I know them, again, relationship, and they follow me and I give eternal life to them. It's eternal. It's not temporary. Notice. And they will never perish. and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And in the same gospel, John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, Yeshua again says, "This is the will of him who sent me, God, that of all that he has given me, all the believers, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." One other short passage I'll read to you, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are not kept by ourselves, but we are protected by the power of God." And so if you say that we can lose our salvation, you are saying that God is the one that's losing you. And God doesn't lose any of his own. Paul says, "The work that God has begun in us, he will bring to completion on the day of Messiah Yeshua." You know, the scriptures say in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, says the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? See, we've been talking about deceit and self-deception this morning. Some ways in which people deceive themselves can be rather harmless and innocuous. But there are times when self-deception has eternal consequences. Our passage today highlights one of those times. Because when people deceive themselves about their professions of faith and about their religious works and activity, commending them to God, and chiefly when they deceive themselves about their salvation and their standing with God, there are eternal consequences to be had. You see, their salvation or condemnation is riding on it. Heaven or hell hangs in the balance. Entry into the kingdom of heaven depends upon it. So that's why Paul implores his readers elsewhere with these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. He says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Yeshua the Messiah is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" A mere profession doesn't save. Are you and I living a lifestyle consistent with the will of God? Do we generally, as a rule, manifest and exhibit a life of good deeds and good works? What does our life look like? And by the way, I would say that it is not irrelevant or inappropriate. It's not irrelevant and not inappropriate to ask those questions. Scripture, in fact, says that the two great commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. So how is our love and devotion for God? Do we truly love him and desire him? Do we live for him and try to please him? And how do we treat our neighbor and others? Do we love them? Or do we slander? Do we bash? Do we gossip? Do we tear them down? Do we talk about them behind their backs? Are we truly concerned and desirous for their greater good? Do we try to view others and love others as God views others and God loves them? There was a great English preacher whose name was J.C. Ryle, and he wrote prophetically to his congregation in 1878 the following words, which are every bit as relevant today, and I'll read you, I quote, He wrote then, "We live in an age of particular spiritual danger." And by the way, that has probably exponentially increased to our own day, hasn't it? But he says, "We live in an age of particular spiritual danger. Never perhaps since the world began was there such an immense amount of mere outward profession of religion as there is in the present day. A painfully large proportion of all the congregations in the land consists of unconverted, unregenerate people who know nothing of heart religion, never come to the Lord's table, and never confess Messiah in their daily lives. Myriads of those who are always running after preachers and crowding to hear special sermons are nothing better than empty tubs and tinkling cymbals without a bit of real, vital Christianity at home. The parable of the sower is continually receiving most vivid and painful illustrations. The wayside hearers, the stony ground hearers, the thorny ground hearers abound on every side." And so, as we come to a close this morning, the question that we need to ask is, what kind of people are we? My prayer is that we would not be deceiving ourselves about our relationship with God. Might God's word find fertile ground and soil in our own hearts, that we would produce a crop that is 30, 60, or 100-fold. Might he welcome each and every one of us into his kingdom with the words, well done, faithful servant and friend. Come inherit the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father. We thank you even for the warning passages of scriptures, which are never pleasant, but they're written for a purpose, and that we truly need to not be deceived, Father. We need to be exposed to the truth. Lord, we need not to be deceived about our relationships with you, even if we are true believers, Lord God. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that on a daily basis we are pleasing you, and yet we're not spending time with you, we're not living for your will, we've not made your values our own. Lord, I pray that you would help us to destroy self-deception and the deceptions that we have erected in our own lives. Help us to preach the true gospel, the gospel that truly saves. We thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.